In Nehemiah, there was a personal question, and it stumped me. I think it was question number 8. I just couldn't get an answer to it. Here's the question. When have you faced opposition or problems caused by an enemy? It's like, I kept thinking about that one, thinking about it. It's like, you know what? Because I'm a Christian, there must be a number of people who look at me and say, I'm their enemy just because I'm a Christian. But honestly, to think of some specific person or any kind of situation, I couldn't come up with anything. I had to leave that blank. I'm glad that's the case. Probably the closest thing I could have come is really not to an enemy, but to other Christians that I've disagreed with in the past, sometimes some strong disagreements. But I'd be the last person to call them an enemy. I'd be the last person who would think they would call me an enemy. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We just don't see things the same way all the time. And that's life, right? When Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, came to live on this earth, it is surprising, but it's true, that people would consider him their enemies. Even more surprising, it was who it was. It was the religious leaders of Israel who hated him, who saw him as their enemy and wanted to take him down, wanted to take him out. As we've been working our way through the book of Luke, in this last chapter, chapter 20, we've seen already 2 attempts in the form of questions to take down Jesus. We're going to see the third one today. The first one happened just after Jesus came in on Palm Sunday in the triumphal entry. Then he cleansed the temple, and then that delegation from the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, came. So by what authority are you doing this? Trying to undercut him, trying to get him to say or do something in a way that would get him in trouble, either with the people or with God, because of a misuse of the word. The second question we saw last week was where the spies were sent. It wasn't the delegation for the Sanhedrin. It wasn't this in-your-face, direct confrontation. It was more indirect. And they came and they asked him a question using flattery. Teacher, what do you think? Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And it was a loaded question. They either wanted to get him in trouble with Rome, because he was a dissident and he was fomenting rebellion and questioning their right to tax, or with the people who understood that the head tax, that particular tax that was levied against them, they had huge problems with him. And if they could get him on record to agree with that and to say that, then he would be in trouble with the people. Now, this is the third attempt today. It's not the delegation from the Sanhedrin. It's not the Herodians and the Pharisees who were the spies. Now it's another group of people. It's the Sadducees. It was a political attack when they came asking about the attack. This is more of a religious, theological attack. The first 2 tries didn't work. And we know this one doesn't work either. They were trying to discredit Jesus. They were trying to embarrass him, and they were discredited. They were embarrassed. Let's look at the story together. We're in Luke chapter 20, as Pastor Tim read today, beginning at verse 27. If you looked at your message outline, I've got a little more heavier information in the first part. I thought I'd break down that whole questioning process. It kind of helped me. I hope it helps you. But the Sadducees' question. The Sadducees' question, verses 27 to 33. We need to start with their identity. Who were these guys? What were they all about? Most of the priests, the high priests, those in political positions at the temple, they were Sadducees. They were the party of the priests. We don't know when they came into being. They would say that they trace their roots all the way back to Zadok, the time of David. David had Zadok and Abiathar as high priests. By the time of Solomon, it was just Zadok and his line. They would trace themselves all the way back to there. They weren't really a large group, but they dominated the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. They were prominent men. They were rich. They were wealthy. They were powerful. Frankly, it was in their best interest to maintain the status quo, because you don't want to disrupt things coming into them. they were the ones that were in control of all the temple business, all that buying and selling that were happening in the temple. They were the ones who were in control of it. They were the one raking in the money for that. That's who they were. What did they believe? Well, first of all, they denied the miraculous, the supernatural. They believed that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, were God's word to us. That was their authority. Now, they looked at the rest of the Old Testament as sort of a commentary on the first five books. But Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that was it. That was their scripture. That was kind of unique. They didn't believe there was an afterlife. And so because of that, they didn't believe there were rewards or punishments for what happened in this life. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the supernatural at all. Acts chapter 23, verse 8. Don't take my word for it. Let's see what the scripture says. For the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Because there's a difference between these guys and what they believe. On the plus side, I give them credit for this. They didn't accept the oral traditions, the writings, the rulings, all the judgments made by the rabbis over the years that were codified into their whole existence and putting the Talmud and all that on par with the scriptures. They didn't believe any of that. And the problem with them is they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They believed this life. This life was all there is. You can only imagine what kind of an impact that made on them and the way they live and the way that they did things. I like the little summary here that Leon Morris puts together concerning them. They were the conservative, aristocratic, high priestly party, worldly minded and very ready to cooperate with the Romans, which of course enables them to maintain their privileged position. You know, we talk a lot about the Pharisees, and I'm not so sure how much we really, are up to spin with the Sadducees. And I thought before we go too far, we need to know a little bit about these men to know where they're coming from. So that's their identity. Let's get a little more background. This kind of helps set up that question that's coming in verse 33. But verse 28, and they questioned him, "Teacher, Moses," and they're quoting from the Pentateuch, right? Of course they would. "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he's childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother." This is known as the law of the Levirate marriage. It's right there in the Old Testament. We're going to turn there in a second to Deuteronomy chapter 25. It's real simple. A man marries, and he dies before they can have children. His brother was supposed to marry his wife. He was expected to marry his wife. The first son born to them would be considered his brother's son, and the inheritance that belonged to his brother would belong to him. It has the advantage of preserving the family line. It has the advantage of preserving the property in the family. And we know in Israel, their land that was given to them by God, by tribe, by clan, by family, was important. After that first son was born, any children that were born to them after would be their children. Interesting thing, right? Didn't make this up either. They didn't make it up. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. Let's turn there. I've got it written down in my notes. If you turn there, I'm reading from the New American Standard. "When brothers live together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel." I got to stop right here. Because you and I, we're reading this, and we live in a different time, a different place, and a different culture. And I don't know about you, I'm reading this throughout the week, and I'm thinking, this is so demeaning to the woman. Especially you get into this whole deal where one brother and then another brother, mother, are all expected to marry this woman. And it's like, my goodness, this is tough for her. We can't impose our time now on their time then. They were functioning according to the law of God, something that God did to help and to protect women, because widows were vulnerable. They were taken advantage of. They were victimized. They were abused, and God set this up to protect them, to provide for them. That was all part of this. So be careful before you start judging what was happening then with our standards and way of looking at things today. Now, there wasn't always a brother, right? Sometimes there wasn't a brother to marry the brother's widow. Next of kin, nearest kin. One of the most beautiful, what, love stories in the Bible is the story of Ruth and Boaz, right? It's a beautiful story how Ruth loved her mother-in-law and they came back into the land and how she was gleaning in the field of Boaz. And she came that one night and made it known that she was interested in providing for her and for the law of the kinsman redeemer. Boaz wasn't even the closest, the nearest of kin. The next morning, he found the guy at the city gate and said, here's what it is, Elimelech's line, you need to marry Ruth. He said, sure. He said, but, you know, when that happens, this and this and this happens. And he goes, no way. And so he said, no. And then Boaz was next in line. He was the next kin, nearest relative. So there wasn't a nearest brother. It went down into the family that way. So the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't pose this question to Jesus because they were just all worked up and bent out of shape about this situation, about marriage. They brought this particular question to discredit Jesus. It was something that they wanted to use. We're not even sure at that time if this whole law of levirate marriage was something that they paid attention to and observed. You know, it was kind of on the books kind of a thing. But it's something they fully intended to use. So, that's the background. And that brings us to the scenario. This little scenario that leads up to the question. Seven brothers. He marries, he dies. Second one marries the widow, dies. Third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. This could have been a true story. It could have been made up. There's some different ways that people describe this, and I like the descriptions. It's been called a conundrum. It's been called clever. It's been called exaggerated. It's been called ridiculous. It's been called comical. I think this was a stock question that the Sadducees used when they wanted to silence the Pharisees and others concerning the resurrection. Do you really need seven? All you really need is two, right? The one brother dies, the other brother marries her. Okay, she dies. In the next life in heaven, whose wife is she? Two would have been enough. But now there's seven. I think, you know, it's, I think even the question is set up on their part to say, hey, isn't this kind of a ridiculous thing? I don't know about you. I kind of project myself into real life there, thinking I'm one of those seven brothers. Maybe I'm like three or four in the line. My oldest brother's gone. He married this woman. My number two brother's gone. Oh, no. I'm sure hoping my next brother hangs on. Nope. I'm it. I'll make my will. You know, that actually was a legitimate fear. Even before this law was put into place, we know Israel, Jacob's number four son, Judah, he married a woman, and his son, got married. And he died before they had kids. And then his brother Onan married the widow. And he abused this law. He was more than willing to marry her and enjoy her. But he wasn't willing to have children by her. And God took him out. And then number three son, Shelah. Judah didn't want to give her to Tamar. In fact, what he said... Well, it says, for he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brother. So he sent her over to her father's house for a time. And then if you know the rest of the story, it goes downhill from there. A lot of fear there. So So all of that just is just to set up the question. Here we are, verse 33. We get to the question. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife shall she be? Which one of the seven? When this life is over, when she dies, they go to heaven. If you're a woman here today, if you're my mom, you might be saying, none of the above. I don't want any of them. But that was a question. You know, really considering what the people had been being taught concerning the next life, that would have been a really interesting question. We know Jesus was teaching there in the temple courts. And they were coming to him, these leaders, to pose these questions to him. And so they're there as an audience. You know, that question about taxation is like, should we pay Caesar or not? Well, yeah. What do you have to say? You know, and then this, even though it was a legitimate question on the part of the Sadducees, I'm thinking the people are sitting back going, well, that is a good question. Because of what they were taught. The Pharisees taught that the next life was just a continuation of this life. Still basically on earth. Still life as we know it. Only the absence of sin and all kinds of blessings and all of that. But it was just this life continued. And so, yeah. Whose wife would she be? Of course, we know this wasn't about marriage. It's all about the resurrection. I think the Sadducees assumed that Jesus believed the same ways that the Pharisees did. I think that was their assumption. And they were going to kill two birds with one stone. We'll discredit Jesus, and we'll put our enemies, the Pharisees, in place. Remember we said the Sadducees, some of them were probably a part of the spies that were sent, and how there was this uniting of those who were typically at each other against Christ. Well, we kind of see a little bit this here. It's like, man, we'll take care of Jesus and we'll take care of the Pharisees too. We'll nail them both at the same time. You know what the problem is here? The Sadducees picked a fight they couldn't win. They thought they had Jesus over the barrel on this, and the fact is, they were dealing with someone much wiser than Solomon. They were dealing with God himself, and the Lord is going to answer them. And as the verse that Pastor Tim didn't quite get to, they're not going to have anything to say. Verse 40. Luke doesn't include the strong rebuke that Matthew and Mark have. Luke kind of downplays that part of it. But in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, it says this, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God.'" Mark isn't too far from that. He says something really similar to that. You're mistaken. That's a nice way of saying you're wrong. Remember who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to the priestly party, the high priest, the party of the priests, the ones who rule the Sanhedrin. You're wrong. You don't understand the power of God. And we know that only God has the power to bring someone back to life. He's the one who gives life. Jesus Christ and his resurrection is the greatest demonstration of God's power over life and death. Jesus Christ rose on the third day. So it doesn't include that strong rebuke. Jesus starts with marriage, and he talks about that, and then he moves on, and he deals with the whole subject of the resurrection, which is the real question, but he does deal with the subject of marriage. He answers that in verses 34, verses 35, verses 36. Verse 34, "Marriages are for this present life, therefore this life as we know it on earth. The sons of this age, all those who live in this present world, are married or given in marriage." It's talking about the man. It's talking about the woman. They're married, given in marriage. My niece, Stacy, got married yesterday, and they asked that fateful question for my brother, who gives this woman to be married to this man. Given in marriage is a way of talking about the woman getting married. Jesus said, there's no marriages in the next life. He starts off with, first of all, not everyone's going to be in heaven. Talks about being those who are worthy to attain to the resurrection of the dead. He's only talking about the resurrection of the righteous dead. John 5:29 is a verse I know you're familiar with. This talks about both sides. They will come forth, those who did the good deeds, to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. We look at the whole body of Scripture. We're all eternal. We all continue to exist forever. We have a beginning and a point in time, but we continue to exist. Jesus is talking about those who will go on to glory, to be within heaven, not those who will go on to judgment. Interesting phrase, considered worthy, as if any one of us are worthy. None of us are worthy. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's not acceptable to God. It doesn't satisfy a holy God. We're worthy because he chose to give us the understanding of our sin and our need for a Savior. And by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, when we receive his finished work, when we confess our sin, he forgives us, and we're worthy on the basis of the righteousness of Christ to enter into heaven. Everyone won't be in heaven, but for those who are worthy, they'll be there. This is kind of a little dig to the Sadducees, because they weren't worthy. At least they weren't at that time. So are you worthy? Would God consider you worthy? Let's just say it this way. If you've never confessed your sins to God, acknowledged that you're a sinner, received Jesus Christ as your Savior by faith, you are not worthy. Because it's only on the basis of the righteousness of Christ that we receive, when we receive Christ as our Savior, that God considers us worthy, able to be in his presence after this life. So first of all, everyone won't be in heaven. And then now, verse 35, second part, people in heaven don't get married. People in the next life don't get married. It's not just this continuation thing. It just doesn't, marriage isn't necessary anymore. What's the two big reasons why we believe God established marriage? First of all, it's for companionship. God looked at Adam and said, it's not good for man to be alone. And then he created Eve, and he brought them together in the first marriage. And then it's also for children. What did he tell them? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. That's not necessary in heaven. It's nice to kind of compare Scripture as we think about the resurrection. Things will kind of be the same, but they won't be the same. We'll still be the same person. Our identity doesn't change. Someday we will get a new body. Probably the best way to describe what that new body will be like, the limited information that we have, is to consider the Lord's body, his resurrection body. It was the same, but it was different. I like the fact that he met the disciples on the shore and he ate with them. I really like the idea that we're going to be able to eat in the next life. It's not a complete continuation, but you know, there's a tree of life flowing down across the river of life, and there's the tree of the month club there, you know, a new fruit every month. It's like, I like the thought of that, because I don't want to eat the same thing every day, as much as I do like rice. The Sadducees, they weren't expecting this answer. None of them would have thought to hear Jesus say, this levirate marriage thing wasn't necessary. They wouldn't have expected him to say anything besides what the Pharisees have been teaching. Of course, we are married in heaven, right? Got to remind you this. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. At the rapture of the church, Jesus Christ is coming for his church. There'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb. We don't need to be married to other people in heaven because of our intimate, personal relationship with our Savior. Will we understand who we are? Who our husbands, wives, children, relatives, family, friends are? Well, yeah. The relationships will be a little different. Jesus Christ is going to have the focal point in all of our relationships that he should have right now. Jesus said in verse 36, resurrected people will not die. No more death. No more death. No more reason to have children. Everybody continues to live. I don't know about you. I'm tired of funerals. I'm tired of saying goodbye to people. No more death. You know, a typical marriage, in the vows, they will have something in there toward the end that will say, until death do us part. How long is this vow in place? till death do us part. As long as you're alive and I'm alive, this promise is in force. And if one dies, then the other is free from that vow. And you know, we'd say they're free to remarry. But it even goes further, till death do us part. Because in heaven, we're not married, we're not given in marriage. And I know there are some people who are not in a marriage that they would really be excited about. They're being faithful, they hang in there, and they're saying, oh yeah, baby, in heaven, we're not married or given in marriage, and I will be free at last. But some of us don't feel that way. It's one of the hardest verses. If you have a husband or wife that you just love, and you've got that awesome relationship, this is a hard verse. It's not going to be the same. She's not mine. Sometimes we just got to trust God for what the next life's going to be like. I like to think that it'll be better. But it's definitely going to be different. People will be restored to their condition, I think, before the fall. They'll be like angels. They're not going to become angels. We've got a whole collection of angel figures that people gave us, telling us our daughter Kendra, who is with the Lord, is now an angel. No. We'll be like the angels, not because we become angels. Angels are unique creatures. There's a fixed number of angels. Angels don't die. Those who are redeemed and resurrected and go to heaven, that's going to be a fixed number too. Nobody's going to die, and we're not going to have children there. And so in that sense, we'll be like the angels. Like the angels, we will understand who God is. The holy angels never sinned. We will be sinless. We won't even have the desire to want to sin. We will perfectly worship God and praise Him. Not nearly the way that we do now, so many times, so imperfectly. We'll be living at a higher plane than we are right now. And then finally, that last part, full sonship will have been realized. We're made sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. We are His children now, and it will be completed when we are with Him in our resurrected bodies in heaven. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him. It'll be completed, for He will see Him, because we will see Him just as He is. So the Lord talked about marriage, and then He addressed the larger issue concerning the reality of the next life. That's verses 37 and 38. And wouldn't you know it? Wouldn't you know it? Jesus proved it to them from the second book of the Pentateuch, the second book of the Old Testament. He directed them to Exodus chapter 3. It's interesting the way that He said it. He talked about the passage about the burning bush. Well, how come He didn't say, turn to Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 through 6? Because they didn't have the divisions like we have it. He directed them to the passage in a way that they're familiar with. Moses and the burning bush. Oh yeah, okay. That was in the scroll in of Exodus. That was kind of toward the beginning. You know, they would get that. When it talks about the dead being raised, that word dead really refers to corpses. So it's talking about those who are dead. I love to read Israel My Glory, put out by the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. Of course, like many people, I've always loved to turn to the back to see the articles by Zvi Kalischer, Polish Jew by birth, survived the Holocaust, went back, served for many, many years in the Israeli army, but a tremendous emissary for the gospel. He would talk to people all the time in the streets about their need for Christ. In fact, even the most conservative Orthodox Jewish people, he would talk to people about their need for Christ. And what he would do when they challenged him is he would begin quoting from Isaiah chapter 53. And they would be like, where's that from? Because they ignore that. The rabbis don't even go there. He said, well, this isn't teaching by this rabbi or this rabbi. And it's not traditions of your father, this stuff that you made up. This is from our scripture. This is from Isaiah. And Isaiah 53 talks all about a suffering Savior. It identifies Jesus Christ. So the really great thing about Zvi were all these wonderful stories about how he had these confrontations, pretty intense at times, in which he shared with them from the Old Testament that which they needed most to hear. We know all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, and righteousness. We know that. But I'll tell you what, if we have just the right verse in the right place for the right people at the right time, that is even more powerful, and God will use that. I want to encourage you today. Do you know the Scriptures? Do you have certain places that you can go to so when you're talking with someone, you just don't have to give them this vague, well, it says here, it says there, but you can just insightfully just take them and use the Word of God to its greatest effect. Not that we can change any heart, not that we can change any mind, but sharing with them the Scripture that they need to hear the most so that the Spirit of God can use it. That's what Jesus did with them. He took them to the Pentateuch, to the second book of the Old Testament. Have you read there? Remember the part about the burning bush? I mean, Jesus clearly refuted their whole teaching of the resurrection. Moses calls the Lord, and this is present tense, not past tense. He's the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. Didn't say I was the God of. I am. John Phillips puts a couple numbers on this. Jacob had probably been gone for about 198 years, he thinks. Isaac, 225. Abraham for 330. God didn't say, well, I was their God, and then they died, and I am the God of Jacob, Isaac, Abraham. It's emphatic. He is the God of the living. They're still alive. They're still in existence. All live to Him. They might be dead to you. They might be dead to me. We might be separated, but they live to God. They continue to exist. They are continuing to be in a relationship, an ongoing relationship with God Himself. I'll tell you what, it would have been nice to be one of the people standing there in the temple courts to hear Jesus talk about the next life. To hear Him tell them that there was more than this life. There was life after this life. And it could be good. It could be wonderful. It could be everything God intended. Jesus just used the Pentateuch, but that's not the only Old Testament verses by a long shot that talk about the resurrection. If you have your bulletins today right there on the front page, there's a wonderful verse there, a couple of verses from Job, his testimony. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will take His stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed. Yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold. My eyes will see, and not another. There's a number of places. Psalm 16, you could turn there. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, decay. That's not just talking about our Savior, it's talking about us. Daniel 12:2. This is another really powerful, very familiar verse if you know your Scriptures. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, those who go to heaven, but to others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. The Old Testament itself, which they would not accept as they would the first part, teaches us. Oh, man, we get to the New Testament, and there's some good stuff in there, isn't there? You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you go to Ephesians chapter 4, you go to some other places and see what the Lord has to say about resurrection. You go to the Gospels, how Jesus rose on the third day. It's just fantastic. What tremendous hope we have. They didn't believe it for a minute, and Jesus said, by the way, you're mistaken, because here's what the Scriptures say. Here's what the Scriptures that you believed to be true say. I love verse 39. Remember the scribes, mostly Pharisees, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't get along. They were considered enemies. Some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you've spoken well. These are the same guys that are going after Jesus too. But the Sadducees, their enemies, were trying to show everybody that they could take Jesus down, that they could discredit Him. And the Pharisees are listening and they're hearing what Jesus has to say about the resurrection and about the angels. And it's like, oh, that was good. That was good. You really spoke well that time. We'll give you that one. Paul, the Apostle Paul, I like this. He got into some trouble. Acts 23, verses 6 and 7. He used the divide and conquer strategy. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, son of the Pharisees, and I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead." And he said this, as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Apostle Paul used that to his advantage later on, because they didn't agree on this. Matthew gets this into a little more insight concerning the reaction of the people. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. They were amazed at his teaching. They've been taught by this. It's like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. After the resurrection, they were walking with Jesus, and they didn't know who they were talking with. And Jesus, as they were walking, was explaining to them the scriptures. And after Jesus left them and they ran back to tell the disciples, they said to each other, "Weren't our ears burning within us as we heard the scriptures?" Because it wasn't some preacher with a limited knowledge of the Word of God, but it was God Himself, the living Word, explaining the written Word. And it was like, wow, this is amazing. That's where these people were. Of course, we know that the Sadducees had a different reaction. Verse 40, they didn't dare ask Him another question. They didn't have the courage, it says. After the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, about 35, 40 years from this point in our story, the Sadducees pretty much disappeared from the scene. I wonder how many of the Sadducees actually came to saving faith. We know there were some prominent Pharisees who did. Perhaps the only scripture that I could turn to that would help me to see that some of them understood Acts 6:7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase daily, greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And in that verse, I would say there were Sadducees who finally understood with the resurrection of Christ, and the truth of the word of God, God opened their heart and understanding, and they changed their mind. I tell you what, I understand a little bit where the Sadducees are coming from, at least in the story, when they said there's no resurrection. On the basis of no resurrection, they said there's no judgment, there's no reward, this life is all there is. The way they took it is basically eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's just go for it. I didn't look at it that way. When I was in high school, I was fairly new in my faith. That whole idea, that whole question was very difficult for me. If that's all there is, I mean, get more education, get married, have a family, work, retire, and die. I mean, that's it? That's all this life is all about? That's all the meaning there is to this life? Why not just end it right now? Why not just short circuit this? Why go through all this pain and suffering and difficulty? And then when I truly understood who Christ is and the meaning and the purpose that He gives to our lives, that this life isn't all there is, that I live this life to His honor, to His glory, knowing that He will reward me far beyond I or any of us deserve, and I will spend forever with Him. This life that I'm living now is just a blip, just a small point on the radar of eternity. It changed everything. It changed everything. So glad I had the Word of God to speak truth into me, and that I could accept it, I could believe it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest hope that we have as a Christian. Because God raised Him from the dead, He can raise us. Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day. How important is that? 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, he says this, "But if there's no resurrection of the dead..." If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also in vain. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, because it doesn't really matter. But that's not true. There is a resurrection from the dead. There's a resurrection of the righteous dead, of the wicked, the unrighteous dead. Jesus Christ has risen. Our faith and hope are sure. We can confidently live today through what can be oftentimes very difficult days, difficult circumstances. Life can be tough, but we know it's a short time. Whatever God has allowed for us in this life is for a purpose, it's for a reason, and we need to trust Him. We need to trust Him. We need to understand that He's working all things for a purpose. We need to allow Himself to be glorified and honored in the way that we live, in the way that we face that which He's given to us, knowing that the resurrection is sure, that we will be with Him. We will spend forever with Him. Our loved ones who die in Christ will be there. It's a sure thing. We have a living hope. Marriage might be different. Our relationships with others might be different. I think they're going to be better. And our relationship with our Savior and our God is going to be everything that it's supposed to be. And it will never change. Never change. What tremendous hope we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its truth. I pray that we would be strengthened today by the confidence that we can have in Your Word. We thank You for just the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ to that group and to us as well. Lord, help us to believe You and to trust You, that it would make a difference in the way that we live. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.